verses 8 through 11. You found your place, please. Chapter 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Read verses 8 through 11. Let's pray, and we'll consider these verses. Our Father, which art in heaven, we hallow your holy name and pray your kingdom come. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. At this moment, at this hour, Heavenly Father, we stand waiting upon you, looking to you for our strength, clarity of thought, and your Holy Spirit to speak to us, through us, and give us ears, Lord, to hear your message today. We pray that you will direct us in all that we say and do. And be glorified, Father, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As you know, we started in the Revelation series 3 weeks ago. This is the fourth message out of the Revelation. We intend to go through it verse by verse by verse until we have finished. Today's message addresses another church, the church at Smyrna. We notice in the beginning, the Lord said, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The Lord Jesus Christ presented himself to this church as the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. That fact is enough to comfort the suffering saints who were in Smyrna. Christ's statement that he is the first and the last taught his eternal existence, reiterated to them that he is the Almighty from everlasting to everlasting. Smyrna is the Greek form of a Hebrew word, myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H. Myrrh is a very sweet fragrance, spice that was largely used in burials. It's almost always associated with death and funerals. The sweet fragrance of these saints, like myrrh, was pressed out of their affliction. You remember that myrrh was one of the spices that was brought by the wise men to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was a babe. They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. The gold spoke of his deity. The frankincense spoke of his impeccable or sinless humanity. and the myrrh spoke of his death. And so it spoke of the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came for the purpose of dying, and so the myrrh symbolized his death. We know that, as we read the scripture, that myrrh was used to prepare the body of the Lord for burial. And of course, this is associated with the first coming of Christ. But there's a blessed thought with that. Isaiah sets forth in chapter 60 and verse 6, where in prophecy he says, "The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come." He's talking about the second coming of the kingdom. "They shall bring gold and incense," or gold and frankincense, "and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." The prophecies of the second coming tell nothing of myrrh or speak nothing of death and any further suffering. The Lord has died one time for all, and that is all sufficient for his people. He came the first time to die for his elect, and he will come the second time to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think this salutation took away the fears of these suffering people in this church at Smyrna, and it speaks about his death and resurrection. He assured them that he is the first and the last, one who was dead and now is alive forevermore. It kind of takes us back to what is said in chapter 1, where he is the first and the last, where he was dead and is alive forevermore. We look at the scriptures today, and even though Christ died and his people suffer, we look at this book that we're studying, the Revelation, and at the end of it, we do not write the end, for that is just the beginning of eternity and life with Christ and his Father forever in a new heaven and a new earth where there is righteousness. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Lord asserted that he was God, he was deity. And I think that too was comforting to these people in their struggles. He is not only the author, but the sustainer of their temporal and spiritual lives. And so he assured them that they were in his hands, and nothing the devil could do would go any further than what he allowed to be done. Every circumstance which Christians are subjected to is by the will of God. And so we ought not to faint when we are put into diverse and hard circumstances. These people, like so many who have suffered, didn't know what the future held, probably not even for tomorrow, but they knew who held the future. They knew whom they had believed and what they had committed unto him unto that day. There's nothing for God's people that's too small for Christ's care. And there's nothing that is too great for his power. The word first here and last speak of Christ as the eternal one. And the term which was dead uses the aorist tense of the Greek word genomei, which means who became dead. And this speaks of Jesus' humanity. The eternal Son took upon Himself the form of a servant that He might suffer and die for the elect. The question is, how could He die? Some people think that Him being God, He couldn't. But He was just as much a human being as you and I are a human being. The difference was He was impeccable. He was not capable of sin. He never sinned, though He was tempted in all points like as we are. He died in the flesh, but He was made alive or quickened by the Spirit. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit." It also said He's alive, which is, again, the aorist tense, means literally came to life. Death could not hold the Lord Jesus. And listen, it cannot hold the children of God to whom this letter was addressed. And I think for our learning today, no matter how hard things might become, no matter how difficult the struggle may be, no matter how impending it may look that death is coming upon His people, the Lord Jesus has already conquered death. And as a consequence, we shall never see death because that we believe in Him. He's destroyed him who had the power of death through the very thing that men have feared all of their life, and that is death. Now, we fear a lot of things, but I can tell you, my friend, that when it comes time for men to look death in the face, they're going to find stark fear like they've never seen before, those who do not know the Lord. We've seen people scream in agony, thinking that I'm dying, I'm going to leave this world. And all of my hopes and aspirations and all of my goals and ambitions have come to an end. And they do for the people who have their portion in this life. But for God's people, it's only the beginning. Because we do not see death, but we see the Lord Jesus Christ. For He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Now the Lord told this church, He said, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." He knew all of the problems that they were having, but He added, "But thou art rich." And then He said, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Then He said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now let's look at these statements here for a few minutes. The church in Smyrna differed from the church in Ephesus in respect to suffering. It didn't say anything about the Ephesian church suffering, which tells me that the outward condition was probably more hostile in their place than it was in Ephesus. This proves that the situation of the Lord's churches varies from one place to another place. From one time to another time, and from one church to another church. One church may suffer more than another. One Christian may suffer more than another. Because a Christian suffers today doesn't mean that he won't suffer later to a greater degree. Now the church at Smyrna had social problem. And it's the same today. That same adversity is characteristic of any true church, not only today, but any time in history. They do not fit in with the social order of the day. Smyrna did not fit in with the social order. Well, what does this say for churches that have social standing in a community or in the world? Churches are not social movers. Churches are not here to correct all the social ills of the world and solve all of the problems and feed all of the earth's hungry. But the order of the church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the end of the world, and while they're here in the world, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's our job. That's why we're here. That's why we're left here in the world. From day to day, we as individuals who are His are to live in good works, which He has before ordained that we should walk in them, that men might see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. But the church itself is not something that's supposed to fit into all of the social order. And you can't, don't ever ask me to do any of these things. I can't. When I'm dead and gone, then you go ahead if that's what your desire is. A lot of people go to church because they have a family center, or because they have a gymnasium, or because they have children's programs, or because they have sports programs, or because they have counseling centers. But all of those things are not primarily the job of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches that stand for the truth and preach the pure gospel and stress the pure gospel and talk about the Bible, and their preaching is from the Bible, and it speaks such things as the problems we face today in our land. We face a horrible expectation in the land in which we live. Why, we might be attacked from every side, from men that hate this nation on every hand. But our job is not to correct that. We can't correct it. If we're, as individuals, called in the military service, and I think we ought to have enough backbone or enough courage to go and do what we ought to do. But the church's job is not that. It's not to correct the government and all of its ills and all of its problems, but it's to preach the gospel. Great numbers of people go to places where they find a little bit of pull and what have you. And so we see this. It's pretty prevalent in our time. Tribulation is the outstanding feature of the church in Smyrna. There is a Greek word, philipsis, which is a word for suffering or persecution. The Lord knew the tribulation and poverty of the saints in Smyrna. And this comes to mind. I can't help thinking about it. There are a lot of people today who name the name of Christ think that everybody who is a Christian ought to be rich and ought to live on the top shelf. And there's such a thing going around the world as the prosperity doctrine. And I keep wondering to myself, what happened to these poor people in Smyrna? The Bible says they were in poverty. They were in the very depths of need. They were missing a lot of that thing that people today call the top shelf living or the prosperity gospel. Were not these the Lord's people? Of course they were. But they were, as a lot of His people have been through the years, they were in suffering and in persecution. They were going through great troubles and heartaches. Well, the Christians in the church in Macedonia learned how to suffer while enduring tribulation and trial. And I think these people probably did. We learn from reading the scripture in 2 Corinthians 8:2 how that the people in Macedonia, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and of their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Though they were poor and they were destitute, they took what they had and gave that for the help of the poor saints at that particular time. The Bible says Jesus Christ was rich but became poor that through His poverty the elect ones might be rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Smyrna was the poorest of the seven churches, but she was the purest. Tribulation that came upon them undoubtedly made them poor people. They probably couldn't buy a job. They didn't fit in with the society. Things didn't go well for them. They lost their ability to make money. And so here they were going through the struggles of poverty. Affliction brings poverty to Christians. But the affliction to which David had been subjected made him purer in the eyes of God. He said in the 119th Psalm, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word." Affliction polishes our character. We wonder sometimes why affliction comes into our life. It's to help our character. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 5 says, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations," that is, trials also, "knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Our trials seem to polish our character, and that's why we glory in those trials and tribulations. But let me say to you that our trials are a pledge of the coming glory. It's a light affliction, which is, this is one of my blessed thoughts in the Scripture. It's a light affliction, which is but for a moment, which worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Although these people were in poverty, they had treasure in heaven. There is no real economic security. The Lord said, "Don't put your trust in riches. They get themselves wings and they fly away." How many people have thought that they were in great shape and all of a sudden their economic legs were kicked out from under them? Remember the horrible depression of many years ago. I think about this all the time. I don't sit and worry about it, but I think about it. I think how it could happen. The other day, the stock market dropped 200 points. Then it dropped again, and people were in a frenzy to get rid of what they had because they thought the whole thing was going to crumble. Well, it did one day. It was in 1929 where the whole bottom came out from under it. But the great difference was, in that time, that all the people in America were living out on a farm where they raised their groceries. Today, it's not so. The vast majority of the people live in cities. And you talk about chaos. Should that happen again, it would be chaos. But there's no security on the economic side for Christians. Our security is in Him who loves us. We are in the hands of a sovereign God to do with us as He pleases, and He will, and we must bow ourselves to that. The poverty of this church could be contrasted with the wealth of the Laodicean church, which we'll study a little later. Someone has said that Laodicea was a rich, poor church, whereas Smyrna was a poor, rich church. And I think that's true because Smyrna was rich spiritually. The language of Laodicea is the manner of speaking for people today is we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, whereas these people in Smyrna were destitute and poor. God's standard is this, the Scripture says, I want you to prosper even as your soul prospers. But a lot of people have other things in mind. The average church member today is not interested in the cost of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not concerned with what it might cost me to put aside my own wants, my own desires, in order to follow His steps. It's not that God would not give us grace and strength to do what needs to be done, but many times people are not willing to face that responsibility. Most people are interested in what they can get out of being a Christian more than they are what it costs to be a Christian, a child of God. I don't think that these people in Smyrna had learned to appreciate a pep talk from some high-powered Christian who told them how that God had made him the mayor of Smyrna or put him in some high position. And that, like we hear today, we hear a lot of preachers on television talk about what faith has gotten them in terms of temporal possessions and those kind of things. It's deceiving to people. It's another gospel, which is not another gospel. And I hate it. I detest it. I can hardly stand it. I don't think these people had been exposed to the sociologists and psychologists of our day so that they could solidify their self-acceptance and bolster their self-esteem, because that meant little or nothing to them in this time of great sorrow in which they were going through. They hadn't been brought to the place to where it was to count nickels and noses like a lot of people do in churches today. Well, there's lots of things could be said, but we talk about their affliction. What was it that caused it? What was it that we see in this text that gives us an idea of where their affliction had its origin? I think that the saints' affliction was spearheaded by what we call religionists. It says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. These Jews cause their affliction. A Jew, strictly speaking, is not a Jew outwardly, but he's one inwardly. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. He's not merely a natural descendant of Abraham, but he's a spiritual descendant of Abraham. These Jews in Smyrna had not been regenerated. And just like the Jews in the days of Christ, who were in the same boat, went around to persecute and bring about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so these people followed on to persecute the Lord's churches. These people, like a lot of others today, are proud of their heritage. There's a lot of people in churches today that are proud of their denomination, or they're proud of their church, or one thing or another, instead of having their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world has a lot of religious groups. There's religion on every hand. But religion won't take you to heaven. It takes Christ to take you to heaven. And so religion is not something, it's a fact, it's only used two times in a good sense in the Scripture. I don't want to talk about being religious. I hate it when somebody says to me, are you religious? I said, well, I probably am, but I don't want to be. I want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Religionists cause lots of problems in the world that we're in today. The Lord knew the blasphemy of these religious Jews. The Greek word for blasphemy means railing or reviling or slander or detraction or impious or reproachful speech toward the divine majesty. The true people of God have always been slandered. and branded as imposters if they don't follow the religion of the day. There's a lot of profit in religion. Paul said before his salvation, he profited in the Jews' religion, Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Many profit financially in religion, but there's no such profit in true biblical Christianity. The Lord called the religious Jews who were persecuting the saints at Smyrna the synagogue of Satan. This meant that it was an assembly or gathering under the leadership of Satan himself. See, Satan has no salvation. His fallen angels have no hope of salvation. So he tries to destroy everything that he can't have. And he makes imitations of the things of God so that they appear to be true. But when you take all the varnish off, it certainly is not. Satan has a synagogue, Revelation 2:9. He has his gospel, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. A gospel which is not a gospel. And he also has his spirit. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:4 that he appears or transforms himself into an angel of light. So he's still deceiving like he did all the way back in the Garden of Eden. The worst enemies of the saints are religionists, unsaved church members. Boy, if I could help it, there'd be no unsaved church members. That's why Baptists have always insisted on a regenerated church membership. People have to know the Lord before they follow Him in the waters of baptism and unite with one of His churches. They have to be saved. They have to know that they've passed from death unto life. Well, I think these people were encouraged when the Lord said, "Fear not." I think His "fear not" includes everything. I told you this the other night, and I think you need to examine this. I think we all need to examine this. I know Seth says you never think about what could happen to you and your body in terms of disease, or you and your household or family in a disaster or death. But let's not let ourselves become inordinately thinking, contemplating about such things, worrying about some such things. People who only fear those things have no hope. God's grace is sufficient for whatever happens. It doesn't matter how sick you get. It doesn't matter how poor you get. It doesn't matter how much trouble you get. God's grace will be, always has been, and ever shall be sufficient for whatever circumstance comes into our life, because He brings a circumstance. May I say that? He was moving these people into a closer relationship with Himself. We ought to be fearless about everybody and everything except God. We ought to be. I know our flesh trembles sometimes at the thought of suffering and death. But remember that God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. And God will keep you on the right track all the time. He puts His fear in you. And when you have the fear of God in you, you're going to walk the right way the vast majority of the time. Jeremiah 32:40 says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." God's people fear Him. and they walk in His ways. Well, they may stumble at times, but they walk in His ways. We've been talking about that a little bit with Brother John Kohler back and forth, and he's talking about how he hates easy believism and this kind of thing that's rampant in the country today. Say a few words after me, and now you're saved. Now you have passed from death unto life. And then people go out in the world, and they live like the literal devil himself. They live just like the rest of the world live. Listen, God's people who fear God will not and cannot remain in such things. They will move away from it. Now, there may be a few frames in the motion picture of their life where they have fallen aside, but overall, their life represents godliness and honesty and good works and righteousness and the things that are associated with God. And they will not live such a life as many people who profess Christ today live. They go in and they repeat after me, and they go back to their drinks. They go back to their harlotry. They go back to their cheating and their whatever they can do, whatever they can get away with. Listen, God puts His reverential fear in people as a permanent principle of life. And it's that reverential fear that is God's means of grace that causes them to persevere in His ways. Christ prepared, I think, the saints in Smyrna for not only the suffering now, but for the suffering that was yet to come to them. He said, some of them were about to be placed in prison. Prison is a place of confinement for the purpose of being tried or being tested. And here it says the testing would continue for 10 days. I never have known exactly what that means. A lot of people try to explain it one way or another. But I will say this. When God puts you to the test, He'll determine the parameters. And I think that's what He did here. 10 days and no more. 10 days and no more. And why is that? Because He'll not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. God will never allow you to be suffered above that you're able. You know, I read a book based on truth, and I tell you, after I read the book, I found out that there was a great deal of truth in it. The book itself was a novel, and it's called Aurora. Brother Mark Lockwood brought the book to me and asked me if I read it. I said no, and I read it. It was about the life of the Waldenses. And it made me hate the harlot church all the more. The Roman system was the government at that time. And they would take these people who were God's people, and they'd put them in a place where they'd fix the place in the floor like a cone. They couldn't stand up. They couldn't lay down. They couldn't sit down. They couldn't rest. And they kept them there for days and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And you know why? They kept them there to try to make them recant. To try to make them say that the system was right when they baptized babies, when they took lost people into the church. And they'd have no part of it. And I often wondered how did they stand it? You know, I'm awful adverse to pain. I don't like pain. My wife always said I couldn't stand much pain. I said, amen, I sure can. I always wondered about that. But I guess that's why God has spared me thus far in the pains of life. But He'll never, ever put you through any more than you can bear. Now the exhortation was, you're going to be put in prison. You're going to be there for a time. But He said, be thou faithful unto death. Faithfulness is a chief virtue of God's people. You cannot have faith and be faithless. You cannot be unfaithful and be one who has faith, a child of God. Faithfulness is a virtue. Faith produces faithfulness. And faithfulness implies sincerity, diligence, courage, and perseverance. That means day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. Faithfulness in serving the Lord. It includes everything that's consistent with the truth of God's Word. Someone said that faithfulness to the Christian is what magnetism is to the needle of a compass. It guides them in usefulness. The saints were exhorted here to be faithful unto death. That is, even to the point of martyrdom. Even to the point to where their life was going to be taken from them. Now, we may never be called upon to face that, but there are Christian people around the world in this day, even today, who are facing the martyr's axe, the martyr's gun, the martyr's rope. Just as surely as I stand here today, that is a fact. Still, we think it used to be, it still is today. There are places in the world where that's going on. And you know, the closer you live to the Lord, the more likely you are to attract dislike and hostility and trouble. I know that's right. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The closer you live to the Lord, the greater the hatred of the world will be toward you because you act like the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here that the crown of life is promised to those who are faithful unto death. I don't think the crown of life is not talking about salvation. Eternal life is something that we presently possess. And those who are faithful unto death are promised the crown of life. I think it's a reward. And I studied this again and again and again and again. But it seems to me that the reward of God's people is based upon their faithfulness and upon their works in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and the crown of glory, which all have to do with faithfulness and allegiance to the Lord. One thing we notice about Smyrna, I've got just a few minutes and I'll be done here. There was no recorded condemnation of the church at Smyrna. The Lord knew their poverty and tribulation. And He remembers the tears that we shed. The outside world pressured them until it was difficult for them. History records that Polycarp was martyred, and some believe, I think he was, that he was the pastor of the church at Smyrna. I want to read this to you from Fox's Book of Martyrs about Polycarp. It says, Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped, but was discovered by a child. After feasting the guard who apprehended him, he desired an hour of prayer, which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been instrumental in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul, condemned and burnt in the marketplace. The proconsul then urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? at the stake to which he was only tied, but not nailed as usual, as he assured them he would stand immovable, the flames on their kindling the faggots encircled his body like an arch without touching him, and the executioner, on seeing this, was ordered to pierce him with a sword. When such a great quantity of blood flowed out, it extinguished the fire. But his body, at the instigation of the enemies of the gospel, especially the Jews, was ordered to be consumed on the pile. And at the request of his friend, who wished to give him a Christian burial, they collected later the bones, as much of his remains as possible, and caused him to be decently interred. This was Polycarp, the pastor of the church at Smyrna. Verse 11, and a few comments, and we're finished. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I want to talk about the last phrase first. The overcomer was promised that he would not be hurt of the second death. What is the second death? The second death is when a person, having faced the great white throne judgment, his name not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, is cast into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone forever, is called the second death. But the overcomers will never experience the second death. Who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ? And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ keeps us faithful. And no matter about what men may do to our body, they cannot ever subject us to the second death, which is eternity in a lake of fire and brimstone. And so the Lord promised here that these people would never be hurt of the second death. And then he says, consider lastly, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. The Lord gave instructions not only to preachers, but to the hearers. I don't think I need to waste your time in saying things that are not relevant to the Word of God and telling you funny stories and wasting my precious time to speak to you. I think it's my duty to preach the whole counsel of God from one end to the other. And I think it's your duty to listen. I think it's your duty to pay attention. And I will, by the grace of God, from now on, when I see a child sleeping or someone sleeping, I'll wake you up. I have something very important to say to you. This is the Word of God, and you cannot, you dare not avoid it. You dare not stay away from it. You dare not fail to listen to it. Jesus said, take heed what you hear. What measure ye meet shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. All this has to do with hearing. The art of attention is very difficult. I have a little sign I put in my suspense file, and I see it once a month. It's what I hear, I forget. What I see, I remember. And oftentimes people put up signs and pictures and this kind of stuff to underscore the Word of God, but it's by preaching that the Lord determined to save His people. And He meant for them to exercise their attention. It's just as hard to listen as it is to prepare a sermon and get it in the right kind of order and delivered in a presentable manner so people can understand what you're talking about. One must hear with discrimination, attention, and retention. That which is worthy of hearing should be heard correctly and heeded. Heeding is listening, then putting it into practice. One does not listen for favorite fragments or pet doctrines, but for the whole Word of God. David said, "I esteem all thy precepts. Concerning all things to be right, I hate every false way." Listen for the whole counsel of God. Both are serious. It's serious for me to preach, or any preacher to preach. It's serious for you to hear. You need to hear. And this is why I say it again. You need to be here every time the church has chosen to come together to praise the Lord and to hear the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are times, I know, when you're providentially hindered, and we don't use legalism and those kind of cudgels and things to bring people to the house of God. And for most of you that sit here today, I can say very, very definitely, I appreciate your faithfulness to come and be attentive at the time of the preaching. But there are some who need to learn to listen. It's not just rhetoric and all of that. But you know something? A lot of people are more interested in hearing a great orator. I'm not a great orator. I don't have a lot of flowery words that I can say. I can copy someone, I suppose. But there are a lot of people that are very much interested in flowery words and elocution and rhetoric and those kind of things. That's more important to them. It's like listening to music. They like the music that makes you pat your foot on both sides or make you feel good and that kind of thing, rather than appreciating what the music is doing toward God. This is tremendously important. Christians are warned that they need to give themselves to hearing the gospel. Take care what you listen to. Take care what you hear. Those who have will increase. You know, when people hear the Word of God and they go home and they read their Bibles, they just increase because they have gained something. They have laid a foundation that gives them something to build on. The reason a lot of people can't answer the questions of those who ask them about the doctrines of their church is because they never listen to the Word of God. They never search out what's been said to make sure that it's correct, that it's right, that it's true. People who hear have a greater desire to hear. They have a better understanding of what they've heard. And they possess great blessings in what God has bestowed upon them. It makes them value what they have to a greater degree. To those who have grace, God gives more grace. Grace upon grace. Grace for grace. It's like His pardon. He not only pardons, but He pardons abundantly. So He abundantly adds to your learning and your growing in the Lord. And let me say this. Nobody sits still in spiritual matters. I've seen people who years ago made bright professions of faith, and today their interest is in everything else in the world except the things of God. They don't want to pray. They don't want to sing. They don't want to do this. They don't want to do that. And it seems like that they've apostatized. It seems like they've departed from the faith that they once professed to have. I can say this, if they have departed, they never had it in the first place. When God saves a person, He saves him forever. When He quickens us, He never changes His mind. He'll bring us to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will stay on the road because His fear is in us. Let me say this, a church is the same. Church either goes forward or backwards. Doesn't stand still. It may grow cold, but it's like all of us. A church filled with people who are devout to hear the Word of God is a church that's growing. It's a church that's progressing. It's a church that's becoming more Christ-like. If any man will do His will, He will show him of the doctrine. What does that mean? Lord, I will do Your will. I will do Your will. What You want me to do, I will do. You'll hear it. You'll hear the truth. I remember years ago, one day God prompted me to it. I got on my face before God and I said, God, I want to know the truth. I don't care. I don't care who it hurts. I don't care who never speaks to me again. I don't care what happened. I want to know what the truth is. Show me the truth, oh God. Show me the truth. And I believe the Lord did just that. If you want to know and you want to do His will, He'll show you. Christians must take heed how they hear. Failure to heed how one hears will result in that which he seems to have being taken away from him. God has stooped to allow unworthy mouths to speak for him as we witness to the Word of God. People seldom, I think, not very often, perceive the importance of this. I know there's lots of years went by when I didn't really see the importance of it. I remember as a little boy, an old preacher was preaching, and little kid went to sleep on the front seat, and he, during the message, said, somebody wake up, little boy, up. I've got something important to say. He needs to hear it. And some people lose what they have, just like they lose what they've worked, what they've earned, so to speak. Careless hearing caused God to remove His word from the Jews. Who knows what careless hearing does for us? I close with that thought. I do appreciate those of you that are faithful and come and listen. I truly appreciate that. Thank you.